Although most pastors in America today believe in a rapture, a second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, in a very literal sense, it's ironic because few of them teach them with any kind of specificity. That's a good word, isn't it? Specificity. The question I'm asked many times by people is, why are they so vague when they do talk about these things? I mean, in other words, they make a reference to it when Christ comes or something, but they never dig into the theological basis of those issues. Why do so many actually avoid the topic altogether? As one colleague of mine said to me that somebody asked him, why don't we ever study the book of Revelation? He said, well, when you become the father and husband you're supposed to be, then we can talk about those things. And I thought, that's kind of backwards, actually. I think that, you know, you find all sorts of reasons to stay away from it. And as I kind of dug in a little bit with guys and said, what exactly really is the reason you don't? And I got interesting answers. One was certainly that it's a very complicated topic, to which I completely and totally and absolutely agree. It is extremely complicated. Some said it's just way too controversial. You know, people start arguing and disagreeing, and some have one view and some have another view. And I said, well, that's easy to fall. You can just tell them your view and then tell them that everything they believe otherwise is wrong. Too contentious, they said, you know, there's division that comes up, and I would agree that oftentimes it's contentious. Talking with a young man pastor yesterday who's just being hammered because of what he taught. That's the joy of the internet. You know, it's not good when you get 1,000 responses and most of them are negative. And somebody else told me, well, it's just so depressing. I want to tell people good things, you know, uplifting things. And I agree. It's kind of depressing when the Bible tells you that everything around you is going to burn. And yet you don't want it to because you're still very deeply in love with everything in this world and you're really not yearning for the appearing of the Lord as the Apostle Paul said we should be. Yet the point is that nearly 20% of the Bible deals with very directly with what we call the end times. Another 10% maybe indirectly, so that what you're left with is you have about a third of the Bible that tends to get glossed over or neglected altogether. And when Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 20 of Acts, he says, I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It's always been my impression that that was kind of a Genesis to Revelation responsibility, that you should teach everything that's in there, not parts and pieces. And there's deeper reasons why people tear it apart and look at it parts and pieces. But in the end, what I find is that most Christians, especially within our culture, really don't understand the Bible very well. And they're pretty confused by last time's prophecy because they're getting their information from all sorts of areas like movies and the internet. And there's a lot of real crazy stuff out there, which I hope to help you parse through today. But what's obvious from a very simple reading of the New Testament, I mean, no theological degrees, no biblical language stuff. It's very simple and clear that, and especially when you look at the words of Jesus, that the early church talked about the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding it at great length, and they did it with kind of a literal seriousness. In fact, when Paul in 2 Timothy, if you're familiar with chapter 2, where he's going in addressing a number of questions about the end times, he says in verse 5 to them, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? In other words, Paul, this was part and parcel of Paul's conversation, was all the things that would come before, lead up to, and be part of the end times. Because he would later say in another place, because that is the hope of our calling. And I think this is where we begin to get distracted or kind of disconnected and down rabbit trails, that we forget that the ultimate goal of the Christian life is not to live our best life now. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is to be with him in eternity. And, you know, that is easier to see at different points in your life when you're young and you're vibrant and you have lots of energy and things seem to be going upward and onward. It's hard to really think seriously about all of that ending and you going to be heaven. You can even imagine, how could anything be better than this right now? But let me tell you, as I talk to my 100-plus-year-old grandfather, or father-in-law, who tells me that life is boring and he just wants out of here. it's a whole different thing because the vitality is gone, the energy is gone, the purpose in life has become vague, and you begin to wonder, is this all there is? And that's part of the dynamic of aging, part of the benefit of aging. It makes you wiser. You see yourself not through the lens of youth and vitality, but you see where eventually it will lead to this moment where, as Solomon put it, you just walking around becomes a burden, that energy is gone. And at that point, you wish and you believe and dream and pray and hope more than anything else that God has something on the other side of the veil of heaven, earth, death and life that is greater and more wonderful and more spectacular, as Paul would say to us, beyond anything that our imaginations could ever conjure up. And some of us have imaginations that can conjure up some real crazy stuff. But you see, when we look at the early church, we see they lived with a constant mindfulness. They were mindful that there was this thing called the tribulation. Jesus, in fact, stated in Matthew 24, 19, he says, how dreadful it will be in those days. Now, I've had people, and I won't really get to it fully today, talking about the rapture of the church. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I've had people tell me, well, what, you only do that because you're afraid to go through the tribulation. And I said, exactly. Haven't you read the book? Who wants to go through that? I mean, I pray to God that I don't have to go to that. That's, you know. But because he said there will be great distress, literally the word phlipsis or tribulation, that's where we get our word, the tribulation, great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So when I contemplate what happened to our countrymen on the island of Maui a few weeks ago, and how horrific that was, if you dig into the details, it's this terrifying moment of walls of fire, like standing in front of a blowtorch instantaneously in your house and in your face and wiping out everything, and how fearful and terrifying that must have been. And he said, what's coming is going to be worse than anything has ever been seen before upon the planet Earth. It gives me great pause. In Luke, he followed up in 21 saying, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, and nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea, and men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming upon the world. So you think you have anxiety right now because of interest rates. Let me tell you, he said, there's going to be some such an intense anxiety that people who don't have Christ are literally going to have their hearts failing because the stress is too great. See, they believed that there was going to be a solution, which was called the visible return of Christ. In Luke 21, he says, at that time they will see, I think that implies visual perception. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, he said, stand up and lift up your hands because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, this is going to be a great moment of relief and celebration because it's going to deliver you from the painful things that are part and parcel of living on planet Earth. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he goes on to say that those who are alive will join them in the air. You see, they also believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth following his second coming. It's called the millennium. That comes from the Latin, basically, 1,000 years. Where it says in chapter 20 of Revelation, he says, he seized the devil or Satan and bound him for 1,000 years, which implies that right now Satan isn't bound, which has a significance I'll come to in a moment. And he says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority by God, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection. And they believed in a literal rapture or catching away of the church. In Matthew 24 and also in Luke 12, Jesus said essentially, had exactly the same thing. He said, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Matthew 13, he said, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. Therefore, keep watch. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And later on in Luke 17, he says, on that night, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, and one will be taken and the other left. Yet by the time we get to the second century of church history, people began to wonder. The first church had this readiness, this sense of he is coming soon. In fact, part of what we read, he said to them, I am coming soon, which is something we have to explore further on. I throw that in so you'll stay through the whole message and not walk out before I'm done. You know? It works better than giving me a candy bar. But they began, as Peter points out in 2 Peter 3, 4, he says, they are saying, where is this coming? The word coming there is parousia, or we often say parousia. It's a Greek word which means an appearing or a coming on the scene. Where is this idea of Jesus coming and manifesting himself? That's what they refer to as the second coming of Christ, this parousia. Where is this? The parousia, the coming that he promised. For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, let me make just a side note here that I would like you to kind of, you know, write down in your brain or maybe the margin of your Bible or have tattooed on your left arm. So it won't interfere with the mark that you'll get in your right. False doctrine is always the consequence of trying to improve on the Bible. In other words, there are certain people look at the Bible and say, well, I don't like what that says, and so they create a doctrine, and sometimes they can go around and do some searches, pull out various scriptures without reference to context, and create a theological principle that seems to be the solution to the problem. What I have found is that kind of approach just leads to a whole new set of problems. It's kind of like dominoes falling down. Once you begin to play with scripture to make it fit into your ideas, to be comfortable to you, you'll end up with something that's really wrong and very uncomfortable. So when we talk about people being false teachers and false doctrines, they don't start out saying, how can I deceive and fool people to believe a lie? I mean, there are exceptions. I don't mean to point at Joseph Smith or anybody like that. There are people who are exceptions like that. They're that kind of sociopathic cynicism. But most people end up getting wrong ideas because they're trying to reconcile something that doesn't make sense. And here's something that Moses said to Israel that I think is always helpful. Deuteronomy 29:29, he said, the secret things of the Lord you will never know, but the things which are revealed are for us and our children. So when I was sharing the gospel with a young man one time, he says, well, you guys are just trying to put God in a box. And I said, no. God can't put a box. There's no box big enough to hold God. I said, what you're doing is you're telling me what God can and can't do. What I'm telling you is what God says he's done. I don't want to put a limit. God can do anything he wants. But what he has said is what he has revealed to us. So when we read the Bible, we're looking at what God has revealed to us about himself. It isn't everything that is knowable about God. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. There are things that lie way outside my realm of comprehension. But at the same time, I see them expressed in Scripture. So when somebody says, well, I can't believe in the Trinity because how can three be one? And I would say, in a materialistic world governed by time, space, and matter, I completely get you. Thing can't be three things all at once. But let me tell you what I can do. Outside of the realm of human dimensions that we can experience, God can do whatever he wants. And I think that's part of the excitement when we leave this dimension of reality that we're limited in and enter into his eternal reality, and suddenly we're going to have an expansion of our consciousness that goes beyond anything even an LSD addict could even imagine. We're going to see, well, Paul put it really simply. He said, it's unspeakable. In other words, Paul told the Corinthians, there isn't human vocabulary adequate enough to describe what I saw. How do I come up with a word like this? And part of that's the challenge of studying the book of Revelation, because he describes things and we're going, what is that? It's got long hair like a woman. It's got a breastplate of iron. It's got a sting in its tail, you know, and it strikes men and they suffer 5 months in pain and turmoil. You know, one early, I remember the first book I ever read on prophecy, the guy said, it's obvious, it's the Beatles. I like the Beatles. But it hasn't stopped. People are still trying to figure out how literally or how much this expands, not just figuratively, and that's kind of the other extreme. It's either literal or it's figurative. It's either a real thing or it's an allegory. It stands for something else, when in fact, it may be something that's just so far out of the realm of our experience. And I would say to those who feel like they're brave and courageous and they want to go through the tribulation, can you let me know what it is when you get there? But it's something he's basically saying is you don't want to have an encounter with. You know, it sounds a lot like a UFO or a unidentified anomalous phenomenon. It's a new term. So what theologians began to do when they, by the second, third, fourth century, they began to realize that Jesus hadn't come within the lifetime of the church as they understood it. They did what theologians tend to do. They simply, instead of saying, well, it says what it says and we need to watch and be ready, they began to come up with speculations, ideas, explanations. They began to craft acceptable responses. And this really began to kick into gear about 1,500 years ago with a guy named Augustine. In what we would say today is was a thickly jarred and theological formulation based upon the allegorical method. What is the allegorical method? Well, I give you the definition. It's an interpretive method that assumes that the Bible has various levels of hidden meaning that need to be interpreted in a mystical sense as opposed to the literal sense. Now, here's the problem. If I write a book and I tell you it's an allegory, then it's all right for you to go through it and start figuring out what the allegories are. This stands for this, this stands for that. But if the book, on the other hand, says, listen to every word, I mean what I say what I mean, and I start interpreting things allegorically and start saying, so what you're really saying is, what I've done is really failed to see what you're trying to say because I began to try to make it something else. And so what Augustine said was, well, Christ hasn't come in my lifetime. 300 years have passed in church history. So how are we to understand biblical prophecy in the end times? And he came up with this amazing phenomenon, our development. Basically, it was called, today we refer to it as amillennialism. Ah stands for no, and that's why basically what he said is we're not waiting for the millennium, we are in it even as we speak. Now, if you're like me, I looked around and go, well, the millennium sucks. this is not what I was hoping for. Does it look to me like Christ is on the throne ruling and the world is being submitted to his righteousness and authority? Well, you have to begin reinterpreting everything. See, that's a problem. If you make one thing an allegory, where do you stop? And if somebody comes up and says, well, my interpretation is this, and it's better than yours, then you can't say, no, you're not right, because once you open up the idea that everything is an allegory, there's no end to the ideas you can spin, which explains a lot of what goes on the internet. You see, what this doctrine taught was this. The way he presented it was, Satan has been chained at the cross. In other words, Satan is bound with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that at the moment of Christ's resurrection, the millennium began, and we are in it. And the church age began, and most particularly the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church king, who is the Pope, or literally he's called the vicar of Christ, which means in the place of Christ, that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. So don't even talk about the regathering of Israel and all that sort of stuff. Don't even go there because it's ridiculous, because The church now is God's chosen people, and all the promises God made to Israel have been both abrogated and subsumed by the church, because we now are the new Israel. And as the new Israel, all the promises that God made to Israel are ours, and one day we will restore the earth to its original perfection before sin came in. And then when the church is all, the earth is all cleaned up because the church has taken over and control of everything, Jesus can come back. Now, most people, even Roman Catholics, don't understand that this was the motivating theology of the Roman church, that eventually the Roman church would rule over the entire planet. That was their original goal. And then they began to lose power. The problem is, I think in many levels, is the world is still a very dark place. I don't know if you've noticed. And I would say that Satan clearly is not bound. He seems to have free movement. I don't even understand what they did with Paul, who said that he is the spirit of the air, and or the temptation where Satan says, I'll give you the whole earth. This whole idea has a lot of biblical and scriptural problems. But Paul also warned in 2 Timothy 3, he said the end times would be terrible times. Not glorious, magnificent times of peace and safety, but which, he said, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, not better. Now, that's the real problem, because as I mentioned before, once you begin allegorizing, you open the door to endless interpretations which are to follow. And so even people get into New Age theology will use the Bible and saying, well, the second coming of Christ is not literally him coming in the clouds, but the clouds of your mind begin to part and you discover that you are the Christ. And I say, as long as you're still using the toilet, I'm not accepting it. I'm just saying. And it breeds all sorts of crazy interpretations and opens a door, rendering biblical concepts like the millennium completely meaningless. And they mangle them so that people don't even try to think about them. And it's interesting, what this gave birth to was, even with the Protestant Reformation, look at Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and all, they all were all millennialists. This is what they had been raised with theologically as part of the Roman Church. And so they, too, were looking at it, and it's really popular still amongst a lot of the people who are part of the Reformed Calvinist theology. But you see, it also gave birth to the liberal theology or progressive Christianity that has dominated mainline denominations today. Because what it essentially did is saying, the world is going to get better and better as the ethics and the morality of Christianity permeate the world. And, you know, in the 17th, 18th century, during the period of the Enlightenment, there was a sense that every day and every way the world is getting better and better. And there was a real confident belief that Christianity was going to transform the world. It was spreading through the evangelists and the missionaries who weren't necessarily preaching this baloney, but nonetheless, they were spreading the gospel and lives were being changed. The world seemed to be just on this fast track to become utopia, which became really the goal of many of these religions. And you look at a lot of the groups that rose up during that period. That was their whole vision, that we're going to transform this world and the people in it to become everything that God wants it to be, so that when it's cleaned up, he can come and set up his throne upon the earth. What happened with that? Well, reality collided with allegory. Wars, genocide, totalitarianism, the Holocaust, plagues, it just novel diseases, and it just goes on and on and on. The world seemed to all of a sudden begin to go into the opposite direction, and particularly after the Holocaust and the rise of communism and the genocides that have taken place then and up until the present time, really removed the idea that men were getting better. It removed the idea, but there's so many thoughts and streams that flowed with this. The idea that we just educate people and they'll become more moral. Whereas G.K. Chesterton says, if you find a kid stealing metal and steel or spikes from the railroad, he says, you take him to school and you educate him and train him, he'll come back and he'll steal the entire railroad. He says it just, the education only fuels the ability for them to do the bad things they do, because they haven't had a moral reformation that can only come through being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. So that this whole idea began to lose its support and has pretty much remained still the mantra of the progressive, liberal, mainly inline denominations. And if you try to understand why they're so easily embracing homosexuality and the whole LGBTQAI plus agenda, just saying that name takes more time than it's worth. And you sit there, and how can you call yourself a Christian and do it? Because the foundations for accepting these things had already been laid. They had moved away from any kind of literal understanding of the Bible to beginning to see it as being a figurative, allegorical, interpretive grid of a coded message. And suddenly, the doors are wide open for anything you want. But it's interesting, this whole theology, as the mainline denominations have slowly died and lost members because they're so much like the world that the world, most people saying, so why am I going here? I think I'll go to a football game instead. Until we had the rise of what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. It's interesting because it's kind of like the charismatic renewal movement. And it's interesting because they adopted this same post-millennial view with an interesting trick. They said, at the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, what happened is God lost control of the universe and Satan has been running it ever since. I can agree with that to a point. But they said, but it is the job of a special group of believers. They took the passage out of Romans 8 where he talked about the manifestation of the sons of God, and they interpreted that to mean something far more than even the original text would have said. He said, we're waiting for these specially anointed apostles who have supernatural power. They can speak things into existence, word faith, if you will, name it and claim it, and thus they will be able to bring the kingdom age in, the millennium, and they referred to it now, not like the amillennialists, which had kingdom is, they are kingdom now. They come under all sorts of labels. They call them dominionism. It's called reconstructionism. But you see, it's only after they finish bringing the world to its heels that Christ can return and sit on the millennial throne, just like amillennialists. But the real kick is, how does the church manage to get control of the world? Well, basically said, there are seven mountains of society, and they call it their seven mountain mandates. Christians will take control. Not just any Christians, but Holy Spirit, baptized, tongue-speaking Christians will take hold of education, religion, family, business, government, including the military, arts and entertainment, and ultimately, media itself. Now, who's going to object to people who have a fear of God having control of those things? We certainly don't have that right now. But you see, the whole idea is it's interpreting our ministry as that of power and control and authority instead of submission and humility and brokenness. And this has really become confusing because it's blending together with the same sense that we as Christians should feel as responsibility as citizens in our government to exercise our citizen powers. And yet there's kind of a despotic thing because you see, power, as Lord Acton put so well many years ago, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the idea is if we had a Christian president, it would trump everybody. But I don't think so. Because the problem isn't that a guy named Pete Buttigieg handles the Department of Transportation, or as President Biden once referred to him as Secretary Buttigieg. I've clobbered words. I mean, I get it. But when you start hearing about the Seven Mountains mandate, you've got to understand that they're not talking about a millennium that is going to come when Christ returns and he sets up, it's one that we set up and invite him to take his place ruling over us. I remember watching TVN one time years ago, and I remember Paul Crouch was interviewing a gentleman, and he made an interesting statement. He said, you know, I can't remember the guy's name was, good guy, but he says, you know, we just built this new set, and it's really beautiful, and had the stairways going up and down the side, and he said, you know, I can hardly wait for when Jesus comes, and we can have him on the show with us. He's saying this dead seriously. He goes, you know, I can just picture him coming down those stairways and sitting here. And because he says, you know, he's going to need Christian TV during the millennium. That's the thinking that lies behind it. Now, it wasn't very well intellectually presented by Paul because he wasn't sober that often. But the reality is, it's a whole different mindset. And many of us don't even catch these phrases, because even we find within the Christian community where people are trying to affect the political direction of our country, that some of them are doing it under this guise, not under the idea of winning the hearts and souls of men, knowing that at the end, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And yet, it's really important that we understand what we're doing here. Because for them, the rapture is not an event. It's a feeling of rapturous excitement when Christ receives his kingdom from our able hands. We'll all be caught up with the emotional moment when he returns. I mean, who promotes this? I mean, Bethel, Hillsong, Trinity Broadcasting Network, Ken Copeland. The list is long. The most well-known charismatic leaders are individuals who subscribe to this theology. And most people don't even realize it. But you see, the reason we can do all this is because didn't Jesus say, are you not gods? So what we are is we are little gods. He's the big God, but we're little gods. And we can do, if we have enough faith, and it's not God empowering us, it's us empowering ourselves, because you have to understand, as Chris Wallison at Bethel taught very clearly, that when Jesus came to earth, he divested himself of his divinity, and he did miracles by faith the same way you and I have to do miracles. I mean, this is what they teach openly. Because they believe that we are the manifest sons of God, we are little gods. What we speak, God spoke the creation into existence, all we have to do is speak, and our word becomes. So when you say, I'm not feeling good, oh, you unbeliever, you've just cursed yourself. You've brought judgment on yourself. Reminds me of the guy who said there's no such thing as pain. And his friend snuck up behind him with a hat pin, stuck him in the rear, and he jumped and howled and yelled. And finally, when he settled down, he said, so do you still feel like there's no pain? And he said, well, yes, I still believe, but that felt exactly like pain would feel like if it were real. The mind is an amazing and scary thing. But you see, there is one more new theology that's really popular with a lot of the millennials, and I call it, we go from kingdom is to kingdom now to kingdom no. Preterism. Preterism, the term preter is comes from the Latin, it means past. And what the preterists believe or teach is that all of the end times prophecies were partially or totally, because they have divisions within their group of what they believe, that all those prophecies of the end time were already fulfilled after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So all that stuff that Jesus said in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, that's all fulfilled. So we don't have to worry about that. And Revelation is not for the future. Revelation was a coded message by John to the church about the spiritual battle that they were waging against pagan Rome. The beast was Nero. There's no future application. So that within preterism, you no longer need to be watching. You no longer need to be ready. You no longer need to look up. Instead, as one of their writers so interestingly explained, he says, under their theology, we become constructively involved in making the world a better place for the eternal long term. Unlike the short-term escapists, talking about you, retreatists, defeatists, and the withdrawal mindset of many futurists. You see, futurist is what people like me are referred to because we believe that these things are for the future. And you have to understand that all of these theologies have really dedicated people, and I am so looking forward to the email feed this week. But see, the big loser in this theology is the Bible itself. What it is, it's reduced to nothing more than history and morality. Why study Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy? I mean, it's all fulfilled, so what is it left? What is left? Well, it's a history book that scholars and wonks and theologians may study because they're curious in those kind of things. You know, it's like some of the documentaries I watch at home that I end up watching alone because they're of interest to me, but to nobody else in the house. That's why we're getting a dog. I don't want to sit there alone anymore. But really, why read the Old Testament? So it begins to make sense when a guy like Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch the Bible from the Old Testament. Where is he coming from? He's coming from preterism. Because in his mind, that we're not looking for any fulfillment prophecy. We're looking to make the world better. So as Christians, we're to go out again. And what I find is consistent with all three of these views is it's all about the here and now, the present world we're living in. And the idea of one day Christ coming and catching the church away is not really on their list of expectations. Now, I know some of you are thinking right now, what difference does it make? One guy said to me, well, you know, I'm a pan-tribulationist. I said, what does that mean? He says, it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, that's true, but why did God tell us how it's going to pan out in the end? Because it makes a difference of where you're standing, how you're functioning. I think it makes plenty of difference. First, theology has consequences. You know, people say, well, I'm not into theology. Well, believe it or not, you have one. You believe something about God and the world. You either believe he doesn't exist and he didn't create it. That's a theology. That's why evolution is a religion, not a science. Or you believe that God created the heavens and the earth and it's all organized around him, and which explains why the world is so organized. And that we are accountable to him as the creator because we are created. See, theology has consequences. It affects how you live your life. What you believe to be true informs your decisions and profoundly affects your life and those choices that you make. There are some things in my life that I have never done because you know why? The Bible told me what happens when you do those things. It's just that simple. Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, he says, if the light that's within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, correctly analyze and accurately divide the word of truth. No word in there of all of allegorizing it. But secondly, only one view can actually be the true view. And if we're to rightly divide the truth, isn't it our obligation to study and to seek to explain to ourselves what is the Bible actually saying? It's not okay that different people believe different things because we both can be wrong, or one of us can be wrong and the other right, or we can both be right, but you can't have it both ways. The idea of you have your truth and I have my truth, what kind of nonsense is that? Have you ever been in a fender bender? That's where you see where you have your truth and I have my truth really come to the fold. That's when you want to have witnesses and you want to have pictures. Because I found that when people ran into me, they were never responsible. Which brings me to what I believe is both the historic understanding of the early church and what I think is a correct view. And that's where the title of my message, Premillennialism. What that pre means, before the millennium, Christ comes. Again, I said it's often referred to as futurism. And it really takes the position that the future is in God's hands, not ours. That our role is to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we can look at the world and realize today that he is not being honored as our king. His will is not being carried out on earth as it was in heaven. And as try as we may, we can't force that to happen. God has to change hearts. So you can put a list of all the social lesions that we have going on in our country and around the world and talk about how terrible all these things are. And they are all terrible on their own, but they all have one key root, and it's called sin. And that sin is expressing itself in a lot of different ways, as it does in your life or my life. That every one of us, as the writer of Hebrews says, has his own besetting sins, those things that we have a proclivity towards. But they both may produce different fruits in our life, and bad fruit and bad consequences, but they come from the same thing, that we are sinners and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And when I got saved, I became a saved sinner. And God says, therefore I call you a saint. And somehow in the process, we think that we're able to think things through on our own and create our own ideas of what's best, when oftentimes our solutions are just our solutions that ultimately solve nothing. We've all had experience. I think government is the greatest example. They pass a law to stop a bad behavior, and what happens? People with bad behaviors figure out ways to take the existing law and change it and twist it and use it so they can continue to have their bad behavior. And so you create another law to stop that, and then another law to stop that, and suddenly you have thousands and thousands and thousands of laws that many of them are starting to contradict each other, and you can't make sense of law at all. So you have to pay somebody at $250 an hour to tell you what you can already see. This system is screwed. Things are really messed up. You see, within the view of the Bible that God is the one who holds everything in his hands, we can recognize that the Bible is written as a book of history, not as a book of allegory, not a book of myths or clever sayings or whatever the idea is. And we have a term for that. We call it dispensationalism. In other words, the idea of dispensationalism is throughout history, God has dispensed a varying and increasing degree of information about himself and about what is his plan of redemption, which is not dependent upon me. See, ultimately, the reason we pray is because we realize that the problems are behind us. And if there's anything that concerns me today in our terrible dysfunctionality of our political dynamics and all the rest of things that are going on, is that I don't see a lot of Christians who are seriously praying that God would do something. If we put as much effort into trying to do something to fix the problems, if we spent that much time equally just praying for those problems, we might find that we have more of an effect. Because ultimately, as I look at the system, I'm praying every day. My wife and I are praying every day that God somehow would remove ungodly people and put God-fearing people in their place. It's that really simple, because without that, Proverbs is very clear, everything's going to go downhill. What we find is that premillennialism, which sees history as a progression, a series of stages of God's redemption and of his plan for redeeming the world, that means that you use the literal method. You don't have to be fancy or creative. You just simply look at things as they're laid out. You realize that there was Adam and then there came Noah. There was Abraham and then came Israel. There was a church age. And in the church age, eventually we'll end with the rapture of the church, the apostasy of pseudo-Christianity. There'll be a tribulation. There'll be a second coming. There'll be a millennium. And when that's all done, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It literally means that it's all going to burn. That human history will culminate with the literal second coming of Christ. And that is the hope of our calling, Paul said. In fact, Paul ended his letter to Timothy before he was executed. He says that he will appear a second time to all who love and look forward to his appearing. That this was the view of the early church is so obvious, especially if you just simply read the plain text. And don't read anything into it. I mean, for example, even his letter to the Thessalonians, in every chapter, Paul had this similar ending. For example, in chapter 1, he says, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, he says, he's not looking at a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. He says, there is coming wrath that lies out in the future. That's the tribulation. In chapter 2, he ends it by saying, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus, but his coming, his parousia, or parousia in the original. And what is the parousia? Literally, as one lexicographer defined, he says, it's the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, to hold the last judgment, to set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God upon earth. Chapter 3 ended, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when Lord Jesus comes. Again, parousia with all of his holy ones. Verse 16 of chapter 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up. Hapazo is the word. It's where we translate that. The Latin is really rapto, which is where we get our word rapture. I have people saying, well, the rapture isn't in the Bible. It is in the Latin Bible. It's actually there in the Latin from which we translate our Bible. It means to be caught up, that we will be caught up forcefully, literally. The word harpazo is really interesting. It means forcefully seized, carried away, snatched up. It's raptus in Latin. And then he ends chapter 5 by saying, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as a labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that that day should surprise you like a thief. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And then he finally, in the end, says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming, the parousia again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of the parousia, this appearing of Christ, his coming in the world for us, and him catching up the church, is really the hope of the Christians, that the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are still alive will go to be with him. Now, for those of you who are hoping I would talk about the rapture this week, I'll do that next week. I promise. But I thought, as I was looking at this week, working on this, I thought, you have to lay the foundation before you put the roof on. And to me, the rapture is the roof, but people don't understand it and what's going on and don't know how to discern between that. But that this was the expectation of the early church is further evidenced by the apostles' last question to Christ when he ascends into heaven. They ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is now the time? And Jesus didn't say to them, guys, you're being too literal. You need to begin to reinterpret my writings allegorically. Rather, he responded to it, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, which means that there is a literal time and a literal date in which it will happen in real time. It's not just kind of vaguely floating out there in the future, waiting for us to get our acts together so Christ can come back. And immediately after Jesus ascends into heaven, what does the angel say to those men who are standing there, jaws hanging open, gawkingly looking to heaven? They said, the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He saw him go up and disappear in a cloud. He's going to come back in a cloud. The continuous question, of course, that's always asked ever since then has been when? When is it going to happen? And what kind of people struggle with it, because John, quoting Jesus, five times in Revelation has him saying to us, I am coming soon. And understandably, people are perplexed because he said that 1,900 years ago. And to us, we don't consider a 1,900-year gap soon. But this is kind of where translation can become tricky. Because even though the word soon, as it's translated, tukos here in the Greek, usually means soon or immediately, But it also is used in a broader context sometimes as being suddenly, quickly, most translations translate it quickly, unexpectedly, or by surprise. And again, this is what Peter said and Paul said as well. Both of them use the same phrase, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But the bigger point really in all of this was saying, don't allow yourself to be lulled into complacency. Remember, it was Jesus who warned again in Luke 12. He said, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And it's later when Luke exhorts in chapter 17. He says, remember Lot's wife? What about Lot's wife? Well, as they're escaping Sodom, and the angel said, don't look back. She stopped and she looked back. And why did she look back? Because she longed for the pleasure and the prosperity that she had known in Sodom, despite how completely corrupt it had become. She wasn't lifting up her eyes. And that's what I say to all the people who are in the all millennials, the post-millennials, the preterists. If Christ isn't going to come back, then what am I looking for? What am I supposed to be watching? And I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Suddenly Jesus' words don't make any sense. That's why Luke went on to explain after he said, remember Lot's wife. He says, suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. And that master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. You see, when Jesus tells us he is coming soon, he wants us to recognize that the time is always short, that we should make the most of the time that we have and we are given. For if we do, he makes a promise that we'll explore next week, if you beg me real hard. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'll let the cat out of the bag. I believe that the Lord is going to remove his church from this world before the tribulation. And I do so for a lot of reasons. It's a debatable subject. And I, you know, if you don't believe that, I'm not going to, you know, put you down because you're wrong. But I just want to say that I've already memorized my speech. As we're being caught up, I'm going to look at you and go, told you so. I'm teasing with you, for those of you who have no sense of humor and take me seriously all the time.